Well, now turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And the title of the sermon is this: False Reports and True. False Reports and True. We'll be giving some consideration there to that section, which actually occupies quite a large part of the resurrection account, which is the account that the soldiers were bribed to say. But they were to say, "His disciples came at night," in verse 13, "and stole him away while we slept." So, false reports and true. My first heading being this: confusion about the resurrection. Confusion about the resurrection. Why, this is a very happy day. Well, every Lord's Day is a very happy day. Indeed, every day that we live is a very happy day in that regard. If we are Christians, be it in sickness or in health, we have the bedrock of our risen Lord as the very motivating force of our being. But there are many, aren't there, who attempt to spoil the joy of Christians, spoil the joy of God's people throughout the earth, who busy themselves in trying to bring down the accounts of the resurrection. Well, we might think, oh, would that we were back in New Testament times. Surely then, things were so much more straightforward in that regard. Well, we might wish that. But in fact, then, as we see with this account of the soldiers, we'll come to in a minute, but even before that, there were plenty of contradictory reports that were in circulation about the Lord, about who he was, what his identity actually was. A lot of confusion. And so, for instance, in John chapter 7, in that regard, we find people there speaking about him when he had come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And they answered him, we read in verse 52 of that chapter, and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." They didn't know that he had been born in Bethlehem, seemingly that portion of the crowd or the religious authorities then. They figured that he was from Galilee. That was his home, it seemed, Nazareth there, and basing himself very much in and around Capernaum. So they reasoned that he must be from Galilee, and there surely was no prophet that was going to arise from Galilee. Didn't they know that? Well, they were confused on that particular matter there, weren't they? And the confusion is equally to be found just in the next chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 8, verse 48. The Lord, having spoken about himself being the light of the world and the controversy that followed from that, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Why, what a thing to allege of him there. But that's what they said. I really felt they had some justification in saying it. "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Samaritan? Where did they get that from? Great confusion and unwillingness there to consider really what the man himself was saying to them. The Lord himself had faced his disciples up with the question as to who the people round and about thought that he was. And we know in Matthew 16, verses 13 and following, what arose from that conversation, that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So any number of ideas in circulation as to what the identity of this prophet, this Jesus of Nazareth, might actually be. That he's from Galilee, that he was a Samaritan, that he was John the Baptist, back from the dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Any number of opinions that were in circulation at the time. If we think in this internet age that ideas go viral, and ideas circulating around, sometimes very wrong ideas, then there were plenty of such things happening then as well. Word of mouth and gossiping various falsehoods or erroneous ideas, and cementing people, at times, sadly, in their unbelief. So there was confusion, contradictory reports circulating, ideas, speculations, misinformed ideas and speculations of that about his actual identity. And then, of course, there comes the resurrection. the actual account of him being raised from the grave, having been put in the tomb, very, very dead, as we were thinking this morning, and then seen by the women, as we record here, but then as the rest of the disciples at the mountain in Galilee that he appointed for them all to go to, the great number that would have been there, they saw him very much alive. Though the account does say to us in verse 17, some doubted. But here we have the soldiers' testimony. This that obviously was quite successful in what it achieved in this way, achieved much that the Pharisees there, the religious leaders, hoped that it would. Because Matthew records in verse 15 that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Still alive and kicking. This slander, this downright lie, this falsehood that was being circulated. Well, the soldiers were told to say it, and the religious authorities were happy to say it themselves and reinforce that view, and were prepared to go before Pilate himself and perjure themselves there by saying that this is what happened, that these terrible disciples, these fellows that have been putting out this idea that Jesus would rise from the dead, well, they came, didn't they, in an effort to do this, have this hoax work. They came, stole the body in the night, and took him away while the guards were asleep. That's what happened. We know this for a fact. How the guards, if they were asleep, knew this for a fact, we might wonder at. But here is the thing, that the whole testimony of the soldiers was not, it seems, very closely looked into. People there, the Jews, didn't inquire perhaps as closely as they might have done about this report that these soldiers were putting out and which the elders also were circulating. In a sense, people perhaps didn't want to inquire too closely because they feared that they may stumble across some inconvenient facts. And they rather preferred to believe this testimony, this account of the soldiers, even though there were things that would have been very puzzling to them. Why, had there been, and I'm sure there were then, as there are today, conspiracy theorists, I think they'd have had a field day looking into what these soldiers were saying and the elders were saying and theorizing, perhaps not coming to the right answer, but theorizing that there was really something of a cover-up going on here. How could these seasoned soldiers, armed and there present for the very work given to them to protect that tomb and prevent the body being stolen, how could it have been that these professional soldiers could have fallen, all of them, asleep? That none of them were awake at the time, none of them were disturbed by what would have been quite a sound. It was a large stone, we're told there in Mark's Gospel, of these disciples rolling it away. That all of the noise that this would have generated there, this couldn't have been done noiselessly. This wasn't something that could have been done on tiptoe. There would have been a considerable noise when this was moved, the disciples there heaving against it and puffing as they did it, perhaps we could imagine. How come that not one of these soldiers that was on guard with this particular task of watching for these disciples coming and doing this very thing, how come not one of them had stirred or been awake enough to be able to raise his colleagues, rouse them, and then send these unarmed disciples packing? It was rather incredible to believe this. It rather strained their incredulity in this particular way, to actually believe that these disciples could have come in the night and stolen the body while these soldiers slept. And so, indeed, from this, we also wondered why the soldiers weren't punished. Why weren't they dismissed, even executed, falling asleep on duty? Well, that is a heinous offence. There's a court-martial offence there. How come these soldiers were not punished, didn't have an absolute dressing down, dismissed from their particular garrison? Why instead, rather than people might have wondered, seeing them perhaps sporting rather new clothing and having the benefit of some extra income from somewhere, people might have wondered why that was. Well, of course, they couldn't have in those days had a new car or a new house or something like that, but there may have been something that occasioned a little inquiry, that these soldiers there seemed to have a little extra money to be able to spend. How so? And you can well imagine conspiracy theorists there having an absolute field day. It would also appear that Pilate himself, either if the news reached his ears, wasn't too bothered about it or interested in it enough to really closely question those who were involved. No, it looks as if this whole thing just went through very lightly and very quickly, and that whatever questions people had in their minds were quickly laid to rest. Then most of them actually wanted to believe this, that the disciples, they came in the night, they stole the body, so all this talk about resurrection, why it was just the disciples putting out a story, and sooner or later, doubtless, the body would be found. Except, of course, the body was never found, because there wasn't a body to be found. So, confusion, which arose as a result of that, and as we saw a moment ago, Matthew recording, that confusion, that false report, that deliberate intention there of fooling everybody and concealing the resurrection that had continued till Matthew's day. Perhaps we might posit that Matthew is writing this maybe 30 years or so after the event, something of that order. So this pernicious thought had been running around amongst the Jewish community for at least 30 years. It started then, right in the immediate aftermath of the events there on that first Easter Sunday, and continued 30 years. Why, we can say, continued another nearly 2,000 years. The same sorts of efforts to denigrate the resurrection accounts, the same efforts there to put it to rest, to dismiss it, to assure people that it never happened, that there's another explanation entirely, which puts the disciples in rather a bad light, and that sort of thing. The children of the Pharisees, it seems, our own generation, repeats the mantra to this day, that it never happened, and that this account is but a lie. So my second heading is still false reports today. Nothing tracked to itself so much controversy and opposition as the resurrection. It stands out as the miracle of miracles. It was predicted by the Lord himself and then brought to fulfillment, having suffered the death that he did. And against the resurrection have come the mightiest efforts of man to try to undermine it and to dismiss it, to make it appear to be a falsehood and something that we cannot base any of our living upon. It is as though a whole pack of these sort of baying wolves, if you like, are bearing down upon it with the intent of destroying it, having it reduced to nothing. Because, of course, it is a very, very troubling event to many people's way of thinking. It was immensely troubling to the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, that this Jesus whom they had crucified was now alive again. Why, it would undermine all of their efforts, it would destroy all of their religion, their own self-righteousness and belief that they, and they only, were the people in right standing with God. A lot hinged upon this. It needed, in a sense, not to have happened in order to keep their own position secure. So they spent, time and, it seems, quite a bit of money in securing the silence of these soldiers in order to perpetuate this idea that actually the disciples had stolen the body in the night. The thought that he had risen again was just too unpalatable for them. And it is still to people today. It is deeply, deeply troubling. While we are here this evening rejoicing, I trust we are, in this remarkable event that underpins all that we believe, for many, many people, this is deeply worrying. It's troubling to them. And they would be very happy that somebody could come and assure them that it never happened and they need not think about it another moment. They'd be very happy, in a sense, if that could be done. Because the resurrection, the event, this remarkable, singular event of Son of God 3 days in the tomb and then being raised in beautiful splendor, in pristine condition, with a freshness and a new vitality and a glory that his previous body didn't have, something extra added to what he is, that this attests to all that he is. If somehow the resurrection can be laid to rest, if that can be destroyed and toppled, then Christ's claims, the attestation as to who he is, why, that begins to fall with it. You begin to remove from him various of his claims along with the resurrection. You defeat the resurrection. If you can manage to support this false report about it, then you can begin to chip away at his divinity, perhaps remove it altogether in the end. You can strip from him his being the Son of God, and you can instead reduce him to being a mere man, good man perhaps, and say many positive things about him, but who died, and that was the end of him. There was no resurrection. There was something else going on in these disciples' minds, but it was no resurrection. He merely died as a man. And that, for the world, would be immensely comforting. The thought that they could demolish the resurrection and take down the divinity of Christ, reduce him to being a mere man, we might say, that would be very, very comforting to them. For everything else that he claimed to do, if somehow this special supernatural quality that he has, this exceptional status, these works that he did and the work that happened to him when he was raised from the dead, if that can be undermined, well then perhaps we can worry less about judgment and worry less about sin and begin to think that we need not trouble ourselves overly about the various things that he said, including what he said about dying upon the cross. If we can destroy this main miracle, this immense miracle, then everything else that he said, including the substitutionary atonement, we can begin to reduce it, bring it down, have it leveled, so that now we need not worry at all. We need not worry about judgment. We need not think about ourselves and life after death. We need not look at the Lord Jesus and think that will be us one day. We will be raised. What will become of us? Well, if we can remove the resurrection, some of these worrying thoughts can be dismissed. And in a way, people can relax in their sin and stay in their unbelief and be happy in that regard. Today's people would love that to be so. They would love this to be true, that the soldiers were bribed by the elders there to just say the disciples came in the night, took the body, and that's why it's not there anymore. It's no resurrection, it never happened. Except, of course, those soldiers, and indeed the elders, knew that it had. So still, false reports circulate today. People try to pore through the resurrection accounts and look for inconsistencies there and details there that are missing there. Think triumphantly, aha, we've demolished it. But those who have looked honestly at it have said, no, all those details fit together here, different angles here, different people that we're following there. These all cohere together, no inconsistencies to be found here. And the efforts to try to find those inconsistencies have led to some people actually being converted because they've been absolutely compelled by the evidence to admit that this event did take place. But we find people in liberal churches teach anything but the resurrection. They would have us believe that some vague hope that Easter brings to us there, some rising of hope within the disciples' hearts that excited them and made them write all the things they'd written, and stones being rolled away and angels and such things. But really, it was just some excitement, a bit of religious fervour. But it's no bad thing, they say, and we're all quite better off for having a bit of that religious excitement. And that's as much as it amounts to. Of course, Islam denies that he even died in the first place to be able to rise again. And so his divine status and his place as our judge and one who lives forever, and the one who can give us life, all it is stripped away as long as we can get rid of the resurrection. And so when people say that doctrine divides, don't believe them there at all. Because this doctrine that there is a bodily resurrection, a reality behind these events, there's no Christianity without it. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection. We deny the very central person of whom all salvation hinges upon, our Saviour Jesus Christ. You strip him of his dignity and his honour. You strip him of his vindication here as our sin bearer. You can't have the title of being a Christian and then stoutly deny the resurrection at the same time. And yet these false reports still circulate to this day. The implications are just too great for people to think that actually he was raised, that everything about him he said is true, that he is the Son of God. So people stand against these things. As Matthew reports here, those things were commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They had survived, notwithstanding the rising up of the church, notwithstanding the day of Pentecost, the miracles the apostles wrought, that for all of that, people still stood opposed to it then, as they still stand opposed to it today. Notwithstanding the existence of the church, her emergence through suffering, persecution, her adherence doggedly to the facts of Scripture, her maintaining that this is the inerrant Word of God here, all of their efforts to dissuade us, we still stand. And much they would like to do to try to undermine that testimony of the church, but have failed. So we say instead, a true report, my third heading, a true report. We should receive all of these accounts, and we just read Matthew's this evening, as being true records of actual events, much as we could record an event today, almost a commonplace event, we might state who did what where, who said what when, and that would be a sober, factual, down-to-earth account of events that had been physically witnessed. These people that saw these things, the writers of the Gospels and those who informed them, they saw things. They saw things that were facts. And these facts were facts that were not capable of a kind of being turned elastic, and you can sort of interpret them just as you will. As though to say that it was a black cat, well, no, actually it could have been a white cat. You know, state the absolute opposite. No, it was a fact. It was a black cat. It wasn't a tabby cat. It wasn't a tortoiseshell cat. That was the kind of cat it was. It's a fact. It doesn't permit of other various interpretations. And so the same, really, in a more significant way, applies to the resurrection. It doesn't permit alternative interpretations, as though the angels, well, perhaps it was somebody else there, or the stone, well, perhaps it got moved some other way, or the resurrection, well, maybe it was just a bit of wishful thinking on the part of the disciples. They stated facts, and they would have us to take those facts seriously today. For in them, of course, these facts are proof, as we've mentioned there, of the divinity of Christ. This is a proof that he is indeed the Son of God, raised with mighty power. They are the proof of the reliability of all his teaching. Everything that he had done before, all of that shown now to be absolutely vindicated, 100% reliable. We can trust everything that he said, everything that he promised. All those things are wrapped up together in the resurrection and shown to be absolutely so. A proof of the reliability of all his teaching and his words. They are the proof, most particularly, aren't they, of the success of the mission that took him to the cross. That if he is stating there that by dying he's going to bring to an end the estrangement between man and God, that through his own body he is going to suffer, bleed and die that we might be forgiven, then the resurrection is a demonstration that that is absolutely true. That was achieved. He declared it to be finished on the cross, and he was raised to life as a demonstration that finished it is indeed. Never a truer word in that way has been spoken than when he spoke of that work of atonement. It is finished. So everything that he spoke of by way of going to the cross, everything that would be spoken of that event subsequently, the resurrection proves it all to be true. He was our sin bearer. And that today, if we're Christians, our sins have been buried. They've been taken away as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from himself. And here we stand today as redeemed people, taking up our hymn books and singing these hymns there, triumph and in great expectation of things to come. Because there's something else. It's the proof of our resurrection. There he shows us what lies ahead. He, the first fruits, but we, each of us, in our turn, will follow him in that path. We'll go through into death, and if Christ has not returned before that, we will then be in what we call the intermediate state, where our soul, yet without a body, but nevertheless capable there of communion with Christ and enjoying his presence, there we shall be until the final day, when the dead will be raised and the trumpet is sounded, Christ comes, bringing with him all those who have preceded him in death and those who are alive on the earth. If that is us, well, we shall be caught up to meet him in the air, having been changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. He is the evidence to us of what we are going to become. His body and all of its beauty and excellence and in all of its wonderful faculties and capacities that it has points towards what we will enjoy. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him in that regard. And so all of this, these true reports show the truth of all of these other things besides the evidence to us there. And facts? Well, facts give us reason for confidence, don't they? If you know something to be a fact, well, you'll be willing to go to a court of law on the basis of that. You'll speak confidently. No, I saw it. And if other people say something differently, you'll be prepared to contradict them. No, I was there. I saw it. And so we have these facts, and these can give us confidence to deny all the false reports that go about, to contradict them, to assert instead what it says here in the Word of God. We have confidence in this. It is exactly as it has been stated here. What a report it is to bring to the hearts of men hope and joy. What can you give to somebody on their deathbed if they don't believe this account? If they don't think that there's any merit or any substance in this? What do we say? The platitudes and the nonsense that people are given to speak to those who are dying in their dying moments, the false comforts, the foolish ideas that circulate. What do those amount to when actually here you've got something to bring real hope and real confidence and real joy built on solid evidence and facts? And yet this true report comes to us, doesn't it, there, with all of this very human feeling to the account, all of the questionings and doubtings and struggles that the various people at the center of this action actually entertained and had. Their battle to actually believe that this had happened. Their struggle to understand that really the resurrection was a fact, that this person was him. So we find that there, right at the end of the period that he was going in and out from among them, there in verse 17 of Matthew 28, when his instruction to them that they would see him there in Galilee and they were to go to meet him there was fulfilled. They worshipped him, we read, but some doubted. Some doubted. There was quite a bit of evidence by then that they'd had before them to have to doubt, to have to sort of cast doubts in the way of. Plenty of compelling signs, things that he had done in their presence, things he had taught them, as well as just the physical presence of him being there with the prints of the nails still in his hands and the spear thrust in his side. They doubted. And Matthew doesn't, as it were, conceal that detail, even having given to us here that actually there was this malicious report going round that the disciples had stolen the body. Well, there are these bold disciples who are taking this body and asserting this resurrection. Now they're doubting him, it seems. Well, we can see how human that this is and how the writer here, Matthew, gives us a little insight just into some of the battles against unbelief that those disciples were having there. Far from being these confident, brash people that apparently would steal a body or do something like that, Matthew actually shows that these people, even though this account is true, were still struggling with their unbelief. So we can see that there is, right through the whole of these accounts here, reality to it, a demonstration to us of the way in which people then responded to these things, whether with unbelief, but even amongst the faithful of the brethren, those who knew that actually he was alive, still doubts could come and cloud their judgment and spoil their joy. So tonight we have a choice, don't we? These reports that are about, there is this false report that the soldiers were bribed to tell, as Matthew records it here. We could believe that, or its ilk. We could say, yes, I think something like that happened. I'm sure the body was somewhere in Jerusalem. It was concealed somewhere. And though there are a lot of people involved in this particular conspiracy, they all absolutely kept quiet on it and managed to carry this thing off and perpetrated, in effect, a vast hoax. Well, you could hold to that view or come up with some other views, as I've mentioned there, that it was just wishful thinking or some bright ray of hope that struck the disciples then and sent their pens sort of writing these great accounts. Or you can believe that the report is true, all of them, all of these various accounts, different angles, different details, but they're all adding up to telling us the same thing, that Jesus of Nazareth is now alive forevermore. What will you rely on? What do you regard as more credible? Where are you going to pitch your hope? On the, and I have to say, changing views of men, if a bright, sparkling book comes out now. I don't know about elders there bribing soldiers to say this or that. I think it's publishers bribing writers with advances to go and write another best-selling book about why religion isn't true or something like that. Because what is said today, there'll be something different said tomorrow, and all these theories that are put forward so confidently will all collapse. Somebody else will come and say, well, that couldn't have happened because X, Y, and Z. Will you pitch your hope there? On the changing mood of unbelieving scholarship, will you believe these sober-minded people, human people with their own questions too and their own sort of almost beyond what they could believe as credible and true, and yet they concluded and asserted it most certainly was? Will you rest your hope with them or elsewhere? Will you give weight and credence to what actually I'm terming tonight a false report, or will you hold to the account that there is in Scripture? For you know, if it is a true report, and I would solemnly assert to you that it is, then you must bow the knee. All of us, we must bow the knee. This is the Son of God indeed. There is now, beyond the shadow of doubt, his titles are true, and we should worship him. The women did. That was their response. This particular group of women that had broken away from Mary Magdalene, when they saw him, they fell at his feet, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. And so should we. That is the response that it requires of us. We must listen to him. We must obey him. We must see his work on the cross and appreciate that deeply and see its massive implications for us. We must see from it that he will judge us. Every single one of us will appear before this very person who once was dead and now is alive forevermore. And his judgment, well, what will he find us entertaining these false reports? What will these soldiers have to say before him when they appear before his judgment throne? All these religious elders, how is it going to be for them and all those who consulted together and paid this money to have this lie circulated? What answer will they give on that day? Their sin and our sin, their unbelief and unrighteousness and our unbelief and unrighteousness will be judged by him. Not aliens out there somewhere, not sorts of creatures that people are perhaps hoping are out there and will tell us some great message beyond anything we've ever heard. No such thing. No, we will meet him and he will judge us for our sin if we have not repented and believed in him. And we must, we should, we ought. This is a requirement upon us, a duty incumbent upon us, to repent of our sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't remain on neutral ground. You can't be unmoved by this. It's either totally false or it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. It demands your response. Believer, be glad. Be glad. If you are distressed, fearful of death, ah, banish such fears. Look, here is your Saviour. He's gone through death. He's gone through that experience on behalf of his people. He has emerged victorious. He's triumphant. And he promises that, doesn't he, that he's looked after all those loved ones who have gone before us. They are with him. And then that blessed state there, well, as I say, it's rather clumsily called the intermediate state, which sounds rather technical, but I can assure you it's perfect bliss for them. And one day, they and we, clothed in our new bodies, these powerful bodies, these bodies that will never see corruption, we shall be forever with the Lord. Have hope. Be confident. These are facts that we base this all upon, that we launch out upon these things. Be confident in this. But for you, if still you doubt, you question, consider it again. Decide in favor of what we have here, a true report. Believe on this good news, for it is good news that sin can be forgiven through Christ. Life eternal can be his gift to sinners. And we who have spent years, perhaps, in all manner of species of sin and foolishness, we yet can find that eternal joy which he is pleased to bestow. It's full of mercy. Cast yourself on that mercy and believe him for eternal life.